If this were not a distinctively biblical and reformed series on courtship, it could already have been finished. After all, we have dealt with whom Christians may court, how Christians must court, and sexual temptation in courtship. Now, of course, we could say more about all these things. You never get totally to the bottom of any subject. We could, for instance, look at other biblical passage and then reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, which is the office of a minister of God's word. And such, no doubt, would not do any harm whatsoever. I could point you also to, I think, maybe 11 sermons on 1 Corinthians 7, delivered maybe 3 years ago, another sermon on Proverbs 31 on a godly wife, and many other passages that have been dealt with in the preaching. But I ought to say that there is one subject which needs to be addressed, and without which this series as a whole would be defective. That is the calling of fathers in Reformed courtship. And here we are explicitly denying that courtship is just a matter of him and her and what the two of them do. That is a lie of the devil. Somebody might say, well, do you mean that parents, especially fathers, but not excluding mothers, do you mean that parents have a role in the courtship of their children, and especially daughters, but not exclusively sons too? Do you mean that the role of fathers and mothers is not merely ceremonial? Yes, and yes again. That's emphatically what I do mean. That's emphatically what God's word teaches. And you ought not be surprised at this. If you're surprised, there's something wrong. Father, if you are not aware of this, then you have some thinking and praying to do, and hopefully this sermon tonight will be of help to you as it is to me and to all of us. Fathers, if you're not aware of this and your children are already dating, you have some serious catching up to do and you have been seriously remiss. Damage has probably already been done, and it's at least part your fault, and you need to sort it out. You're the head of your home. Put things in order. Single people, and now I'm thinking especially of girls, who are courting without parental accountability and protection, in all likelihood, you have already made a complete mess of it. Emotionally, and in terms of your sexual purity, you're in a very vulnerable position. Vulnerable there is the precise word. If both of you are willing to repent and reform your courtship along biblical lines, then there may just be some hope. If not, the relationship should be stopped as soon as possible, given up as a bad job, and thoroughly repented of. The difficulty, though, at this point is that girls especially, without fatherly accountability and protection, become emotionally involved in a relationship. In short, they lose the will to do what is right and biblical. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, she has sidestepped the God-given headship of her father. Error one. And, to all intents and purposes, given that headship to the man she is dating. Error two. And when we choose sin, God's ordinary method before he brings us to repentance and chastises us is to give us up to sin. If you choose sin, God gives you sin, brings you into a mess, and disciplines us. Because we need to be candid here that men can have a great deal of influence over their women, whether for good or for ill. Constitutionally, that is the way we are made. And I say for ill because this is part of the disorder between the sexes after the fall of Adam and Eve. The relationship between male and female is distorted. Genesis 3, verse 16. By the grace of God, however, there is a way out. There is always a way out. That is express biblical teaching. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. it's part of human nature under the fall, since the fall, that there are these man-like temptations, common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is always a way out of every temptation. The sovereign God who orders the temptation always arranges it such that there is a way out. And the way out is Jesus Christ. Faith in him and repentance. And this means too that God will provide a godly husband or a godly wife for all who seek him with their whole heart. That has always been the case in all of history. God will give it to them. And there mustn't be absolutely no doubt in the heart of any Christian parent or in any Christian young person who's single. No doubt. Any doubt that God can and will, according to his sovereign purpose, bring you a godly wife or a godly husband is unbelief and must be confessed as sin. And if you don't believe this, you will certainly make shipwreck of your courtship, because your whole endeavor after a spouse is proceeding from unbelief in the power, love, and faithfulness of God. Shipwreck is where you're headed. Believe, and therefore you will stand. There is a way out too, which brings glory to God in courtship and preserves a good conscience. It was right at the heart of it all, as we said last time and the time before, Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. There's no need to despair. Consider then Reformed Courtship Part 4, the calling of fathers. First, at the wedding or weddings of their daughters, and second, before the wedding or weddings of their daughters. Now, there is a part of the wedding ceremony which especially involves the bride's father. Think of the last wedding you attended. The bride's father walks her down the aisle before the beginning of the service. Then, at the appropriate point, the minister asks something like, "Who gives this woman to this man?" At which the father responds something like, "Her mother and I." Then the bride's father sits down with his wife, and the bride and groom together are the focus of the ceremony. After the service, the bride walks out arm in arm, not with her father, the way she came in, but with her new husband. We've all seen it. Some of us have participated in it. Some of the women, that is. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, first, I suppose it ought to be said that some people have never even thought about it. And my guess is that amongst those who've never really thought about it, it's probably the men in the audience. Others may think that this is rather sweet. Look at that. Johnny, he's an usher, and so-and-so's carrying the flowers, and they even find something for Dad to do, so he won't feel left out. He brings in his daughter. Isn't that lovely? Others may think that this is old-fashioned, a relic of some bygone age. But do you understand what's happening? As long as the bride is single, she is under the headship of her father. That headship provides authority, love, and protection for the daughter. That headship also requires honor, submission, and obedience from the daughter. Now, those are pretty heavy, weighty words. Honor, submission, obedience. Maybe you think that's too strong. Well, here's the fifth commandment, which describes God's calling for sons and daughters. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor. Here's Lord's Day 39. What doth God require in the fifth commandment? What doth God require, especially now, of sons and daughters in the fifth commandment? What does God require in the fifth commandment of daughters and sons with regard to courtship and the headship of the father in the courtship, that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. At marriage, then, the girl's headship is transferred from her father to her husband. So she promises to submit, obey, and respect her husband. Girls, were you aware of this? Are you aware right now that your head is your father? And that's a gracious provision of God to you. It's not a sign of tyranny. Are you aware too that your head, one day, if God wills, will be your husband? 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, speaks of this. And this is how you must think. You must think soberly and biblically, because this is what God's word says. And you must think soberly and biblically about courtship and marriage. I dare say you must think soberly and biblically, especially about courtship and marriage, because those issues are particularly intoxicating, and you need to think clearly, scripturally. You ought to think in terms of a husband being your head one day, if God will. You ought to think, would that young man be a godly and upright head for me? Would I be able, by the grace of God, to respect, submit, and obey him in the Lord? That's the very heart of the issue. That's how the Bible defines the relationship between a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, for instance. So marriage then is not only two becoming one flesh, it is that, but it is also a transfer of headship. No longer is your father your head, as he has been over you for 18, 20, 25 years, whatever. Though he's still your father, and still the fifth commandment applies, your father, though, is no longer your head, your husband is your head. And then, too, for the groom, now for the first time in his life, he has become the head of someone else, his wife. But these are some of the momentous things which happen at a wedding. And the common saying is, till death us do part. This means, girls, that you must be sure that you do not marry a fool, or a bully, or a waster, some of which may even describe to some degree even professing Christians. And you must obviously, of course, not marry an unbeliever. You can't either marry a man who is not able to lead you in faith and in obedience and in holiness, because remember that other phrase in the marriage form, that marriage is for better or for worse. But strangely and sadly, people don't think about this. They don't think about it, at least the way they ought, oftentimes when they marry or when they court. And thankfully, God has provided for Christian girls, assuming now an ordinary home with a believing father and mother, God has provided a head for you in your father to protect and direct you. That's not a threat, girls. That's a promise of protection from God, and it ought to be received gratefully. And if, girls, you do not think that you need your father's headship, and now specifically in the area of courtship, if you don't think you need that headship, then you really, really do need his headship. In fact, you need to grow up. In fact, you have just proved that you are immature and ought not be dating anyone. Repent and grow up. That's your calling. Because any girl who doesn't think that she needs her father's headship in courtship is not ready to begin courting at all. Or if she is courting, she should stop immediately. Why? Because she's a fool. Fools shouldn't be courting. Fools shouldn't be thinking of getting married. Fools shouldn't be looking for a husband or a wife. And I say fool because God provides a head to look after a girl, and she thinks she doesn't need a head. That's wiser than God. That is, by definition, a fool. And if a girl doesn't listen to God in this area, when he says, here's a head to look after you, protect you, and guide you, why should she listen to God in any other area? And a man with any sense should realize that if a girl won't listen to her father, which is therefore by definition not listening to her God, if the man has any sense, he realizes that she isn't going to listen to him either. Or she's only going to listen to him when it suits her. Are things going to change when she gets married? I doubt it. And if a man does continue to date a girl who thinks that her father's headship over her is unnecessary or a burden, he shows that he doesn't care about God's word either, because he's a fool too. And then one can only conclude that these two sinful fools deserve each other. And then one ought to think of some of the serious words in 1 Corinthians 7, which speaks of marriage, even good marriages, saying that there is distress in marriage. I'm using the specific words in 1 Corinthians 7. There are cares and anxieties in marriage. There's trouble in the flesh in marriage. There's going to be a lot more distress, a lot more carefulness, and a lot more trouble in the flesh if the two people who marry are fools. And they're marrying without due respect to the order and government which God has instituted in the home, and especially the father to care and direct his daughter. And of course, if you don't listen to God's good counsel from the scriptures, then those who are God's children receive God's rod. See, God with his children governs us in two ways. He either tells us how to do something, as he does, and then if we obey it, then things go well. Or else if we disobey it, God has another way to reclaim us, the rod and chastisement. And no chastisement of God is pleasant. And let me show you some biblical passages which undergird the idea of the father transferring headship to his daughter's husband at marriage. First, Psalm 78 and verse 63. Psalm 78, verse 63. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. This is referring to the defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines. Their maidens were not given to marriage. This is a judgment. The young girls didn't marry because the former part of the verse says, the fire consumed their young men. There weren't that many men about. But we're especially interested in that part, that the maidens were not given to marriage. Given by whom? Given by their parents. Given by, especially, their father. Turn to the New Testament, Matthew 24, verse 38. Matthew 24, verse 38. Christ here drawing parallels between his second coming at the end of the world, which is a coming with fire, and the judgment of the flood. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Marrying and giving in marriage. According to the scripture, a son marries, he's the active one, and a daughter is given in marriage by her head, her father. It's interesting that this verse even refers to the ungodly world. This is how things go in the world too. This is part of God's creation of us as male and female. The fathers, even in the world, give away their daughters. Even in the world, fathers look after and protect their daughters to some degree. Turn over to Luke 20, and verses 34 and 35. Luke 20, verses 34 and 35. Christ here contrasts the earthly order of this age with the eternal heavenly state. The children of this world, this age, marry and are given in marriage. The sons marry and the daughters are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, that age, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This marriage, with the sons marrying and the daughters being given in marriage by their fathers in this age, but the world to come, there is no marriage, there's no procreation, because the world to come only knows of one marriage, the perfect marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. Now what about Eve? Eve had no earthly father. She didn't have an uncle or anyone else to give her away. And so we read in Genesis 2 verse 22 that the Lord God brought her to her husband and then made Adam her earthly head. Think too about Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. God the Father gives us to Christ as his bride. And Jesus knew this too and confessed it. John 6 verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Father gives to Christ in time his bride. That giving, of course, is eternal, unconditional election. Now, how ought a father give away his daughter on her wedding day? Well, the whole scripture, and indeed we see this in the world around us, but the whole scripture testifies that the wedding day is to be one of gladness and joy. Gladness and joy. If you read the prophets, for instance, one of the instances of God's disfavor was that the enemies would come in and slaughter Israel, and then there'd be no songs of joy, and there'd be no singing at weddings. That was a sign that God was angry with his people, because a wedding especially is a time of gladness and joy. This means, of course, that the father ought to be participating, enjoying, even leading in the gladness and joy of the daughter of his wedding. Now, of course, there's got to be a certain amount of sadness because of beloved daughters leaving home. This relationship, in the way it's currently being enjoyed with her under his roof, ends. But there's joy in the fact that she's now being entrusted to a godly man, and she's grown up, and all the while that the daughter was in the home, they were training her up for the day in which she would leave and set up another godly home with a faithful son of the Church of Christ. Psalm 78 verse 63, which we quoted earlier, literally says their maidens were not given to marriage. Literally this means their maidens were not praised in marriage. And on the wedding day, the wife to be, as it were, is to be praised. Praised as a faithful, chaste woman, and praised especially by the father. Joy. Joy for the father. Because the father knows that this, my daughter, whom I've been training up all these years, she's going to be loved, she's going to be cared for, she's going to be provided for, and she's going to be led by a faithful son of Abraham. Joy because I know I can trust him. I can trust him because in the courtship he has shown himself throughout to be trustworthy and faithful to God and man. But if, of course, the suitor is not such a man, then the father cannot rejoice at such a wedding, and if such a wedding takes place, he ought to sit and weep. At such a wedding, the father can't give his blessing upon the union, because he believes that the union is, as it were, cursed. So he can't go to the wedding with joy, with his blessing, and hand her over to him, transferring now his headship to her husband. This means that it is the calling of Christian fathers, if their daughters are in such a relationship, to use their headship, to use all their authority, to stop such a wedding ever taking place. In short, the Christian father in such a position has the calling before God, and he has the God-given authority to see to it that a relationship, such as I've been describing, between your daughter and such a man never starts in the first place. Or, if it has started, sadly, it must swiftly be ended.
the role of fathers at the wedding of their daughter, which of course casts this light on the role of fathers before the wedding of a daughter. And here the basic argument is very simple. If the father has the authority to give his daughter in marriage, as he does, and surely such giving must be freely done, it's not much of a gift if you say, well, here you are. Giving, if it means anything, must be free giving, because Christ freely gave himself for us on the cross, for instance. If the father has the authority to give his daughter in marriage, then he also has the authority not to give his daughter in marriage. And if he doesn't have the authority to give his daughter, or to refuse his daughter in marriage, then his authority to give his daughter in marriage is utterly meaningless. You can just take it for granted. Father's well, he has to, because he has no authority to say no. Moreover, since courtship is with a view to marriage, and the father, therefore, has the authority to allow a young man to date his daughter, and therefore also, he has the authority from God, an authority not to be despised or resisted, he has the authority not to allow a man to date his daughter. Which means that the way to begin courting a young woman in a Christian and a Reformed church is to ask her father. He's the head. He's the head of this girl. He must be consulted. He's the one who gives her away in marriage at the end of the process, and he is also the one who alone can permit a young man to court her, which is always with a view to marriage. And of course, there are some suitors which, if your daughter sadly hasn't the sense to refuse, you must refuse for her. And by the way, girls, here your father protects you. This is helpful to you. There are some guys who may ask you for a date, and you ought to say no to them very swiftly yourself. Although others, if you can't seem to get your point across, say, well, go and see my father. And then there you are out of an unpleasant situation. Now he goes and talks to your father. There. That's a relief off your back, because it can be very hard to refuse a belligerent young man. And so it is now that all that we have seen in this series so far about whom we must date, how we must date, and sexual temptations in marriage, all these are under the lawful government and control of the Father. He is head. So the Father must see to it that his daughter courts only in the Lord. He must be a faithful Christian, reformed in doctrine and in life, because, as I've labored over the last couple of weeks to show you, how can two walk together except they be agreed? They must mind the same thing, because they have a union that is to be much closer even than the union between members of the church. Fathers must therefore make an effort, and not only make an effort, but find things out. They must make an effort to know the young man. The duty of fathers to find out what sort of a family is he from. How does he treat his mother? That's a good indicator of how he's going to treat his wife. What sort of friends does he have? Because his friends will be the sort of people that, if they get married, will be dropping in on them. Do I want my daughter having these sort of people dropping in on her and this guy as she marries him in the years ahead in their married life? Does this guy pray? Does he know the scriptures? Does he love the Reformed faith? Obvious, simple questions that must be asked and answered. Could this man lead my daughter in devotions? Does he have convictions? Does the truth matter to him? Biblical and Reformed convictions, so that he just doesn't cave in the presence of the ungodly. And if a father asks such questions, the real issues of a man who's courting his daughter or wants to court his daughter, and the man is uncommunicative and doesn't really want to talk about these issues, well, there's a very bad sign. There are problems. Would his daughter be able to talk with these things about with this person? In short, since the calling of a Christian husband is to love and care for his wife as Christ loved and died for his church, you ask, will this man treat my wife in that sort of way? Not perfectly, obviously, but in that sort of way. And part of Christ loving and dying for the church is his work of sanctifying her. Thinking especially of Ephesians 5, verse 25. Does this man, or would this man, sanctify my daughter so that she is led up into Christ in all things? Those are the key issues. Fathers must also see to it that the young man who is interested in courting his daughter is able to provide for his daughter. Provide for his daughter. Exodus 21, verse 10 is instructive here. Exodus 21, verse 10 says, if he take him another wife, speaking of a far from perfect situation here of polygamy, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, that is her clothes, and her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. This verse teaches us, mentions some other things too, but it teaches us here that husbands must be able to provide food and clothing, and if physically they're able, sexual intercourse, but food and clothing for the wife. Food and clothing. Housing. Will this man be able to look after her physically and financially? Does he have a job that he's able to do that? Is he maybe at university and he's going to finish the next year? In the meantime, they can take loans and he'll be able to do that. If not, such a man ought to be chaste. It's only wasting your daughter's time. He's not positioned to have a wife. In this connection too, connection with providing for your daughter, does this man know how to work? I'm not asking now, does he have a job? I'm asking, does he know how to work? Because there's a lot of people who have jobs who don't know how to work. Does he know how to work? Or is he a waster? Does his word stand up so that he's faithful? Or can you not trust the thing he says? Does he say he's going to do all sorts of things and then never get anything done? And you know what the book of Proverbs has to say about lazy men and all the excuses they make. There's a lion in the street, and all bluff and excuse but never get anything done. Think about it. Think biblically. Because God has ordained that a man labour in the sweat of his brow. Genesis chapter 3. Or is he afraid of hard work? That's his role in marriage. To provide for his wife, which means lawful work. And young men too ought especially to hear this word. Because men are known by their work. It's a key part of who we are. And fathers ought to do their daughters a great favor and save them from such wasters. I go further. Fathers are also responsible for their daughters' virginity. Here we turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. 13 to 21, Deuteronomy 22. I'm not going to read the passage. The passage speaks of a marriage. A man marries a wife. And the father indicated to the husband that she was a virgin. And then, later on, the husband begins to doubt this. And he brings this up to the father. And if the charge was false, he really was a virgin, the father is able to make that clear, prove it, well then there's one way to go. And if it's actually true, then, this is Old Testament law now, then the wife was to be put to death by stoning. And verse 21 says, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house. They didn't stone her outside the city walls, they stoned her at the door of her father's house. And the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Stone her at the door of her father's house. And the position of that stoning means that the father is responsible. Now obviously she had a part in it herself, but the father was responsible. Fathers therefore ought to think and take steps to preserve their daughter's purity. And then if we turn to Exodus 22, we'll see another text which gives a concrete instance of a father refusing a marriage for his daughter. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, so they're both single people, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. The father can refuse the marriage. He doesn't have to go along with it. And then the man has to pay the father the dowry of virgins. He is the head, headship, and he has the right to say, no, you're not marrying my daughter. And now you owe me for sleeping with my daughter, and I don't want to see you again. Clear off and repent. Now there's another passage, Numbers chapter 30, which deals with vows. Numbers 30, passage which deals with vows. And what's striking here is that a husband or a father has the right to disannul vows made by certain family members. If a wife makes a vow to God, when her husband first hears it, if he agree or say nothing about it, the vow stands. But if the wife makes a vow and the husband hears about it and he says no, that vow, to God mind you, is cancelled. Similarly, if a daughter makes a vow, the father hears it, and the father agree with that vow, or say nothing about the vow, then the daughter's vow stands. If, on the other hand, the daughter makes a vow, the father hears of it, and he says, no, I'm not allowing you to make that vow, he can annul the vow of his daughter. A vow promising Almighty God, the father can annul it. We know what the father can annul, because God himself says, now here's a sort of vow, in these instances, which can be disannulled. God himself, to whom the vow was made, gives us authority. And of course, last week we spoke about lawful oaths and vows, so you can take this little bit that was said here and now and add it to your thinking about oaths and vows from last week. Which means, for instance, husbands, if your wife promises to your aunt that the pair of them are going to go off shopping for the next 3 days in Glasgow, you can say to them, now hold on a minute, we've got certain responsibilities to do and you've other calls. I'm going to ring up the aunt and I'm going to say that this isn't on. I'm going to explain. You haven't broken your word, but you shouldn't make promises. We have to make these decisions together. Or if your daughter makes a vow that she's going to babysit for someone for the next 6 months, then the father can step in and say, now she has her A-levels to do. This has taken too much of her time, and so you can tell them now if you want, or else I'll phone them up or visit them and tell them that this isn't on. Similarly, if your daughter promises to go out with an unsuitable boy, you, as the father, can say, and ought to say, because it's an unsuitable boy by definition, as I'm talking about here, you can say, no. No. Either you tell them that yourself, or if you want, I'll tell them. This isn't on. Because as I've said, if you can annul a vow made by a daughter or your wife, a vow which is made to God, then promises made to people can be, and ought to be, certain ones, disannulled. But what do you do if your daughter surreptitiously begins to date a man without your knowledge? And here, of course, sin is necessarily involved. Sin on the part of the daughter, or sin on the part of the parents, or sin on the part of both. consider a few scenarios with me. Perhaps the daughter thinks that her husbands will judge unbiblically and so dislike a godly boyfriend. And if that is the case, and the daughter is correct, that her parents, for instance, are more interested in the worldly standards for marriage, and they're not interested in her marrying someone that the Lord would approve of, then the parents are to blame if the daughter's assessment is true, and the parents then ought to be ashamed. Now, of course, the way the girl goes about it and other things, well, there's other issues there too, but we'll let that one aside. Perhaps, on the other hand, the daughter doesn't tell her parents that she's going out with this guy because her parents really don't love her and they don't know what's best for her. And if this is true, then that is a terrible indictment of her parents, who must make it very clear to all their children that they love them, they accept them, they're pleased with them. On the other hand, assuming now that the primary fault was with the parents, on the other hand, perhaps the daughter knows that her boyfriend is unsuitable and knows that her parents, rightly, will disapprove. And then we're right back with the fifth commandment, which is that statute graven in stone that's particularly relevant here. Honor your father and your mother. That would be slapping your parents across the face, affronting them, and especially despising father, your God-given head. Not only the fifth commandment, but also the eighth commandment, deception. Deception. Think, for instance, of another occasion where a man commits adultery. Man commits adultery, and he tries to hide it from his wife. He has to tell a whole chain of lies to cover up the relationship, especially the longer it goes on, and especially if the relationship gets closer. To court someone without your parents knowing involves deliberate deception and is breaking the eighth commandment. Such a relationship, by definition, is walking in darkness and is not glorifying God. 1 John says that God is a God of light, and in him is no darkness at all. And those who fellowship with him walk in the light. And those who walk in darkness, including now lying, are not fellowshipping with God. And if and when parents discover such a relationship, it ought immediately be ended, because such a relationship is not in the Lord, it's a relationship in darkness. And as I've been saying, fathers, from Jesus Christ in heaven, the King and Head of the Church, and the ruler of the entire universe, fathers have this authority. For instance, Exodus 22 and Numbers 30. But what, of course, of the third party in this deceptive relationship? The man. Such a man who dates a girl when she deliberately keeps it from her parents is either grossly ignorant or an utter cad, or both. Even in the world, people know you have to do things decently and in the light. And especially in the church, are there standards, is there a right way of doing things. And then too, such a man ought to think, if this girl is willing to deceive her parents, what evidence do I have that one day she'll not have an affair with another man? If she can pull the wool over her poor parents for a time while courting me, maybe she's cute enough to do it when we're married. And all the while, such a relationship is covered in darkness and fear. What if they find out? What if our friends tell them? What can we do? What can we not do? And when you leave the right path and start walking in darkness, there you're outside not only God's protection, although he's sovereign too, but you're outside the headship of your father, and you're in an especially vulnerable position. Then, of course, further questions need to be asked in such a circumstance, and in general, when someone dates someone whom they shouldn't, forbidden by God's word. How did such a thing ever start? Why would one of your children ever want to do this in the first place? For instance, in an ordinary, godly Christian home, the children see the Bible precepts being carried out. They see a husband, their father, loving his wife and caring for his mother. They see mother being a helpmeet for their husband, submitting to her husband, and the two of them in friendship and companionship before God, trying to do things in the fear of God so that Christ is the head of the home. And in such an environment, children instinctively learn, and children will instinctively say, that's what I want when I get married. I want a loving, open relationship with my spouse, like my parents. And I want to please my parents. My parents have brought me up, and I want above all things to please them. I feel the need to find acceptance with my parents. And ordinarily, Christian children wouldn't want to court, and certainly wouldn't want to marry someone of whom they knew that their parents disapproved of. And when children are willing to do that, then ordinarily there's a serious problem, even in the home. Psalm 78 is instructive here. I've already quoted from verse 63 about the maidens given in marriage. This psalm calls the church to hear God's law, to listen to the words of his mouth. And the church confesses, verse 4, we are not going to hide God's law from our children. We're going to show them the praises of the Lord, his strength. He's put his law in Jacob, verse 5. He's commanded our fathers that we should tell our children, that our children might hope in God and keep his commandments and not be stubborn and rebellious. And in homes where that's being done, then, and including also some of the instruction of God's law, which I've been given from Numbers, Exodus, and Deuteronomy and the New Testament, children will see, this is security. This is God's will for me. My father and my mother are there to look after me. And it's a sign that I have a father in heaven who cares for me. And my father in heaven cares for me so much that he's given me a father on earth who's to reflect his love and care for me. And that's the way we must be. Reformed courtship and then reformed marriage. Amen.